Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello there and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments, I'll be bringing you Pope Benedict XVI's words during his weekly general audience with pilgrims from across the world. Sharing with you the thoughts of the President of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, Cardinal Walter Kasper. Going on a visit to the titular church of the Primate of All Ireland, Cardinal Sean Brady, to take a look at some of the artwork as he takes possession of it this Wednesday. And joining our popular Latin lover, as he comments on the Latin of, among others, St. Augustine. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. As announced a moment ago, we begin today with a report on Pope Benedict XVI's words at his customary weekly general audience, which this week, given the lousy weather here in Rome, took place indoors in the Paul VI Audience Hall. Emma McCarthy reports.
Pope Benedict XVI appealed for the faithful worldwide to unite themselves in prayer this coming week as the Universal Church marks the annual week of prayer for Christian unity.
Grazie, grazie. Un appello dopo domani.
Speaking in Italian, the Holy Father launched the appeal at the end of his Wednesday audience. Friday, January 18th, he said, we begin the week of prayer for Christian unity, which takes on particular significance this year as we mark 100 years since the birth of this initiative. The theme this year is taken from St. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, Pray Without Ceasing, an invitation the Pope made his own Wednesday, telling the faithful gathered in the Paul VI Audience Hall that we must pray without ceasing that God may give us the gift of unity among all of the disciples of the Lord, and that the Holy Spirit give us the strength to commit ourselves to sincerely seeking this unity together.
Dear brothers and sisters, I welcome all Spanish-speaking pilgrims present to this audience, including the students from Australia, Ireland, and the United States of America.
His appeal came at the end of his traditional catechesis on the lives of the early fathers of the Church. This week's lesson was, as promised, once again dedicated to that towering figure, St. Augustine of Hippo.
Some 4 years before he died, Augustine designated his successor in the See of Hippo, desiring to devote the rest of his life to the study of the Scriptures. Nevertheless, those proved to be years of extraordinary activity, as the aged bishop sought to reconcile divided Christians and to bring peace to the troubled African provinces of the empire. During the Vandal invasion of Africa, Augustine found solace in reflection on the mystery of God's providence. The world, he said, is growing old and failing, yet Christ remains eternally young and brings renewed youth to those who put their faith in him. Amid the calamities of the time, he encouraged the clergy not to abandon their flock, but to offer the supreme witness of Christian charity. Augustine died in 430 during the siege of Hippo, having devoted his last days to penance and prayer. At last, his great heart found its rest in God. Upon all of you, I invoke God's abundant blessings of joy and peace.
Pope Benedict XVI's lesson on Augustine concluded with a fervent wish that today, as in past centuries, Augustine's example and the rich treasury of his writings be a source of instruction, inspiration, and strength as the Church makes her pilgrim way to the fullness of God's kingdom. I'm Emma McCarthy.
And our thanks there go to Emma McCarthy for bringing us Pope Benedict's words this week. As you may have just noticed, Pope Benedict on Wednesday mentioned the week of prayer for Christian unity, which begins Friday. My Italian colleague, Gianni Peduto, asked the President of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, Cardinal Walter Kasper, for a comment on the theme for this centenary year. Let's listen.
How is this centenary of the week of prayer for Christian unity being marked?
Yes, the movement of Christian unity is a movement of prayer since its very beginning, and therefore this week of prayer brought much more closer together the Christian of all denominations, of all churches all over the world. And I think that what we have today as fruits of ecumenism are fruit of prayer of many people. And so this year, when we celebrate the 100th anniversary, it's a synthesis of what happened in the last 100 years and also before by praying. And at the last analysis, this week of prayer goes back to the Cenacle of Jerusalem, where Jesus himself prayed that all may be one.
How did the idea for this week of prayer first come about in 1908, and how has the observance grown in participation since then?
First week of prayer 100 years ago was an initiative of Episcopalians, it means Anglican pastor, Paul Watson, but then the whole community of the Friars of Atonement became Catholic, and Pope Pius X then blessed this week of prayer, and then a French priest, Paul Couturier, gave a new direction to this week of prayer because he did not pray again for the return of the non-Catholics to the Catholic Church. He prayed for a unity, how Christ wants it. And I think that was an ecumenical impulse, which is very important.
Can you explain the significance of the theme chosen for this year's celebration of the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity?
Yes, Jesus Christ prayed himself, and to do ecumenism means to make ours this prayer of Jesus, and we know by the Gospel that if we pray with him and in his name, we can be sure that this prayer is heard by God. And I think to pray for Christian unity is a prayer in and with Jesus Christ, and this is the most important aspect of ecumenism. Second Vatican Council said that spiritual ecumenism is the very heart of ecumenism, and also Pope John Paul II recommended always a prayer for church unity, because we cannot make the unity. The unity will be a gift of God to the church.
What do you feel are the main benefits that this week of prayer brings to both the Catholic Church and the other Christian denominations?
When we pray together, we have the feeling we belong together. We are believing in the same God, the same Jesus Christ, it's the same Spirit which brings us together. And so the main fruit of the week of prayer is that we feel more that we are brothers and sisters and the main Lord, Jesus Christ, and that the whole Spirit, the same Holy Spirit drives us towards full communion.
You were listening there to the President of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, Cardinal Walter Kasper, speaking there to my colleague Gianni Peduto. Meanwhile, here in Rome, the Primate of All Ireland and Archbishop of Armagh, Sean Brady, who was created Cardinal on November 24, 2007 by Pope Benedict XVI, is taking possession of his titular church. It's San Quirico and Giulitta, a church dedicated to two martyrs, mother and son, Giulietta, the mother referred to here with her Greek name, Giulitta, and Quiricus, her son. There are many legends connected to their martyrdom, which allegedly took place in AD 302 in Tarsus. Just to mention a couple. One, reproduced in the Golden Legend, is connected to Charlemagne, who one night dreamt he was saved from death by a wild boar during a hunt by the appearance of a child. A dream interpreted by the Bishop of Nevers of the time as meaning that the emperor should repair the roof of his cathedral, which was dedicated to St. Quiricus, as Quiricus is also known. Of course, there are many more legends here in Italy as well, given the cult to Saints Quirico and Giulitta is common. Just think, there are over 200 churches dedicated to one or both the saints in the nation, the most famous of which is perhaps to be found in the village of San Quirico d'Orcia in Tuscany. But getting back to Cardinal Brady's titular church, dedicated then to Saints Quirico and Giulitta, I went there earlier in the week with Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis. So why don't you join us there as we take a quick look at some of the artwork. San Quirico and Giulitta, attached to a very famous hotel in the area of the Roman Forum.
It's almost tucked behind the Forum Hotel, so if people want to know where it is, it's just literally behind the hotel.
So just attached to the Forum, it's actually probably one of the few churches that wasn't destroyed, excavations in the Forum.
Yes, well, this is probably the last remaining church, and at least the remains underneath of the earlier church. This was the Byzantine area of Rome, so it's probably the last church of this type in the area and the only church that remained reasonably intact.
We're looking at the main altar, but above the main altar, I should say, at a fresco depicting the mystical lamb, Breda. This dates back to when?
Yeah, the 1600s, and done by Piero Gagliardi.
It's a different colour combination to the picture above the main altar, which is all browns and greens and blues, pale blues. You don't think so?
No, well, you're right about the browns, etc., but if you look upwards to the top of the church, and actually it's a very small one-room church, this. This is one of the things I like about it. It looks almost like a little convent church, which in actual fact it was, because the hotel next door to it used to be the convent connected to this. And you can see near the altar little windows there that the people in the convent would have looked through to follow the Mass, etc. And there are two little balconies which are exquisite, very unusual balconies with beautiful marble here each side, which remind me a little bit of the Sistine Chapel. And there is a Sistine Chapel, let's say a Sixtus the Fourth connection with this church, because Sixtus IV did pay for some of the work done here. The church used to be the other way round, meaning where we're looking at now used to be the entrance, and where we have the entrance used to be the actual apse of the church. And it's also 4 metres higher than it was before, because the earlier church was much lower and was constantly flooded. So you have this strange kind of little church upon a church. So I always get the feeling in here that I'm on a ship, because you always get the feeling that the church itself is just going to float off. It's a great sense of harmony. The architecture is exquisite. Pontili, who was connected with the Sistine Chapel, was supposed to have done an earlier doorway, which is no longer here, unfortunately. People sometimes take away doors for reasons which we now would not understand. But anyway, getting back to the mystical lamb, you have this lovely light-coloured greys and very pale browns and sort of greyish, silvery greys on the ceiling. And the main fresco above us, obviously, is the apotheosis of Quirico and Giulitta. But what catches my eye and what caught my eye the first time I was here was this beautiful little oval fresco by Gagliardi of the mystical lamb. And what strikes me about it is it's the unusual way he's doing it. He's doing it, apart from the fact the style is like a trompe l'oeil, but you get the feeling here that instead of just presenting like in a very formal, static way that I've seen it normally painted, here you have the mystical lamb almost carried on a kind of a platform by angels, but in such a sense that it looks like it's, I can't say it looks like a flying saucer, but there is an element of this extraordinary. He manages to give you a sense that it's moving right across. It's all in a big mass of gold and white and yellow. And then you can see below the sky and clouds, but you can feel that the mystical lamb is moving in another sphere And yet you have the blue below, that little strip of sky, and the clouds below. It's almost like you're in an airplane looking down on the earth when you're flying above cloud. But again, all the angels are scattered all over the place. They're in full movement. The wings are going one way, the clothes are going another way, the legs are going another way. So it's a great sort of orchestra of movement. But you can see almost that the movement of the angels carrying this mystical lamb and all it signifies, it's, you get a great sense of joy. I mean, I've always loved this image of Christ as the mystical lamb. I think it's one of the most beautiful images. It's one of the most moving images, because immediately you also think, you know what happens to a lot of these of lambs in reality. But when Christ is depicted in this particular way, there's a certain pathos and sort of, let's say, a kind of pain that people have when they perceive this image. But here you just feel that this transcends all the tragedy. And well, the theological meaning is coming through beautifully here. Salvation through this mystical lamb, but the joy attached to the mystical lamb, the joy attached to the sacrifice, is beautifully shown by this massive movement of the wind and the air. And they're just taking away this lamb and bringing it down and bringing it up and making it a part of everybody's psyche.
My thanks there go to Professor of Fine Arts, Breda Ennis, for sharing with us her knowledge of the titular church of Cardinal Sean Brady, a church tucked away behind Trajan's Forum here in Rome. And finally, it's time to join our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, who speaks to us today, among other things, of the Latin of St. Augustine, comparing it to that of another father of the Church, St. Jerome, and to a more recent saint, Ignatius of Loyola. Do you think St. Jerome would have translated the Bible with a laptop if he lived today?
Oh, absolutely, and propagated it, certainly.
So how do you say laptop?
Laptop, okay. What are you going to say? What are we going to say in our lapis in sinu? Eh? Computatrum de sinu. Out of your lap. Then, of course, you have Erasmus comes along and does much the same.
What do you mean, using a computer?
No, not a computer, but no, his knowledge of Scripture. And he was never accepted by the church either, you know.
Well, that's a different period, though.
Well, I know that was the 1536 he died. But, I mean, he retranslated the whole New Testament. And he was telling people, friends, the New Testament that you have is not reliable. And they didn't like it. Like Augustine didn't like, oh, you're ruining our faith and you're coming out with a new translation that we never heard before. Got the idea of the old traditionalists? Augustine and Jerome are very, very close. I mean, both extremely educated and way ahead of their times.
So who would Erasmus preferred, Augustine or Jerome?
Oh, as far as scripture stuff, Jerome, there's no question about it. Although he has his own critical edition of some of the works of Augustine. Erasmus did, but he understood. He understood.
Do you think it's correct to say that there's no other person who has had greater influence on the way Catholics read the Bible than St. Jerome?
No, I wouldn't say that. I mean, his influence on Bible scholars is one thing, and his work for the text of the Bible is one thing, but the influence that Augustine has had is incalculable. I mean, all of our ideas and sin and hell and redemption and all this stuff is coming from Augustine. Not Jerome. Jerome did incredible services as far as Bible studies, but not as far as theology goes.
St. Augustine said of him, "What Jerome is ignorant of, no mortal has ever known."
Ah, Augustine said that in one of these letters?
Mm.
I forget that.
I don't know. That's what I was told. Did you say Jerome in Latin?
Hieronymus.
With
Hieronymus, I-E-I-H-I-E-R-O-A-N-Y-M-U-S. Hieronymus, anyway.
The Latins didn't drop their H's.
No. And of course, they weren't as hard as we say. Hieronymus, almost.
Mm. How do you say drop your H's?
Aspirationes omitere.
That was easy. I thought I was going to get you there.
No, that's easy stuff. But,
he settled in Bethlehem.
Yeah.
No, where he lived in a cave believed to have been the birthplace of Christ. Is that so?
Living in a cave, he had more or less a monastery going with his friends there. Like he had a house. I don't know whether he spent his whole life in a cave. I don't know where you got that from.
Okay, well, so tell me what Jerome did in a monastery there in Bethlehem.
Well, no, he had a whole group of scholars there, and the women from Rome came.
The women?
Certainly. Ooh, he had a whole group of people who were supporting him, rich matrons in Rome. Famous St. Paula, and came with her daughter, Eustochium.
So he had a women's...
Supporters, you know.
Fan club. How do you say
that? Yeah, fan club.
How do you say that in Latin?
Fautricum. Habebat manipulum fautricum. A little band of supporters. Yeah, certainly. And they had like almost a religious life going there, like a convent going. I don't know, he was in a cave. He was not in a cave at that point.
He had a very bad temper, allegedly.
Oh, yeah.
How does it say bad temper?
Yeah,
bad temper. Yeah. A bad-tempered scholar.
Ingenii irascibilis.
Scholar?
Doctor, ingenii irascibilis. He kind of blew up all the time.
Well, these people, would you consider them provincial today in our globalized world?
What provincial? Who?
Jerome and Augustine.
Jerome wasn't. Augustine, I think, it would be in a certain sense because he was very restricted, you know, to scripture and what he saw in the Bible. That was about it. And in the Roman Empire in North Africa. So he would be kind of, a little kind of more narrow-minded. Augustine would be. Although his analysis of things is infinitely greater than Jerome's, got it? His view of the world, how he looked and saw things is out of this world, how he thinks in his head. But, I mean, his experiences is extremely limited. He was here in Milan, you know, here in North Africa, and Milan and Rome and... You know, he never went to Greece or he never went around Europe, you know. And what he had as the source, especially the Bible and the fathers there before him. And
St. Ignatius, would he have read St. Jerome?
Oh, heaven's sakes, they knew everything. No, they were educated. I don't know about Ignatius, you know, they said he didn't know Latin. And he founded the Jesuits. And then I think they said he had to go to Latin school to kind of brush up on his Latin because I guess he wasn't so good at it or something. As far as the Jesuit training goes, they knew everything.
Mm. So how would you say St. Ignatius had to brush up on his Latin?
Latinitas... perficienda fuit. He had to finish off his Latin.
Now, you know, he was a soldier, no?
And all that, yeah, certainly, certainly. And so he didn't even have a chance, but he wanted his people trained. Matteo Ricci, you see the mostra? Matteo Ricci went to China and taught the Chinese mathematics and astronomy from Latin books.
What did the Chinese make of it?
They didn't understand, but he was using Latin books as a text. And from those Latin books was teaching them astronomy. And the Latin books were written here in Rome at the Collegio Romano. Famous stories. And so Latin is what transferred all this culture out to the Chinese. Not that they were doing the Latin, but Ricci and the Jesuits had Latin textbooks. That's all they had. And they would translate and share the knowledge and the content of Latin textbooks with the Chinese.
So it was a globalization ante litteram.
Yeah. Ante litteram, yeah.
What does ante litteram really mean?
Before the letter, before the reading, before the... Okay.
And globalization we've translated lots of times.
Yeah, it's so awful. And you can't translate it because no one would be happy with anything we say. Yeah, globalizatio, which is spaghetti.
Spaghetti Latin.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. But I would say, you know, you could do it, explain the word once and then use globalizatio. I don't care. Because people are just not going to be happy with anything you say. And you could say, for example, conformatio totius orbis. Okay, a conforming of the whole world. You could say it. The idea is there. But if you don't have a globalizatio, they're not going to be happy.
So we mentioned three people who wrote in Latin, St. Augustine, St. Jerome, and Ignatius. What I was getting at was St. Jerome, who would you have compared him to as a classical Latin author? His Latin, would it have been Ciceronian?
Well, they always say it's fine. Well, okay. Maybe Pliny, like Pliny, quoted to Pliny. Yeah. Augustine would be closer to, I don't know what, maybe even Livy and some of his works on De Trinitate. Livy a little bit. They say, oh, Jerome's Latin is so classical. Well, yes, no, yes, no.
What's the difference between Pliny's Latin and Livy's Latin?
Well, no, I mean, Pliny is much simpler. Livy is studied, like an eloquence and a style which is studied and worked over and worked over and worked over. And that's Livy, you see. And whereas Pliny kind of, you know, just kind of wrote naturally, you see. And so Jerome would have written kind of naturally, where some other people would have studied it, maybe thought a little more. I don't know. It's very hard to...
And St. Ignatius' is Latin.
Yeah, I haven't really read that much. The Jesuits could answer that.
Heartfelt thanks there once again to our popular Latin lover. He's Carmelite, Father Reginald Foster, and he's currently working at the Vatican's Secretariat of State as the Pope's own Latinist. Well, that brings us up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks very much for listening. Should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org. Bye for now.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.